Welcome to the First Baptist Melbourne Sermon Podcast. Our mission is simple, making disciples here and everywhere for the glory of God. Each week, we dive into God's Word together, discovering timeless truths that shape our faith and everyday lives. Let's join today's message.
This morning's reading will be taken from the book of Genesis, chapter 24, verses 1 through 28. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. So Abraham said to the oldest servant of his house, who ruled over all that he had, "Please put your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. But you shall go to my country and to my family and take a wife for my son Isaac." And the servant said to him, "Perhaps the woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I take your son back to the land from which you came?" But Abraham said to him, "Beware that you do not take my son back there. The Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my family, and who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, 'To your descendants I give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. And if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be released from this oath. Only do not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, for all his master's goods were in his hand. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he made his camels kneel down outside the city by a well of water at evening time, the time when women go out to draw water. Then he said, "O Lord God of my master Abraham, please give me success this day and show kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, here I stand by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now let it be that the young woman to whom I say, 'Please let down your pitcher that I may drink,' and she says, 'Drink, and I will also give your camels a drink,' let her be the one you have appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master." And it happened before he had finished speaking that, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her pitcher on her shoulder. Now the young woman was very beautiful to behold, a virgin. No man had known her. And she went down to the well, filled her pitcher, and came up. And the servant ran to meet her and said, "Please let me drink a little water from your pitcher." So she said, "Drink, my lord." Then she quickly let her pitcher down to her hand and gave him a drink. And when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, "I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking." Then she quickly emptied her pitcher into the trough, ran back to the well to draw water, and drew for all his camels. And the man, wondering at her, remained silent so as to know whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. So it was, when the camels had finished drinking, that the man took a golden nose ring weighing half a shekel and 2 bracelets for her wrists weighing 10 shekels of gold and said, "Whose daughter are you? Tell me, please, is there room in your father's house for us to lodge?" So she said to him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, Milcah's son, whom she bore to Nahor." Moreover, she said to him, "We have both straw and feed enough and room to lodge." Then the man bowed down his head and worshiped the Lord. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his mercy and his truth toward my master. As for me being on the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren." So the young woman ran and told her mother's household these things. Blessed be the reading of the Lord's word.
Faith doesn't always follow a straight line. Sometimes it stumbles, sometimes it stalls, and sometimes it soars. In Abraham, we see the climb of faith. Faith that falters. Faith that rises. Faith that reaches higher than we ever thought possible. And through his story, we get a glimpse of something greater. A sacrifice that would come. A Savior who was promised. A hope that still holds us today. This is The Climb.
Well, good morning, amazing church family. So good to see you today and to have the privilege to worship our Savior together in this place. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, would you turn with me to Genesis 24? Thanks to Melissa for reading the beginning of that story for us. And we're going to continue as we study Genesis together. We're going to work our way through the whole chapter of Genesis 24 before we're through today. But before we jump into that, let's just go to the Lord in prayer and to ask him to be with us. Father God, we do thank you today for this portion of your word that you have given. Father, would you take these moments now and open our ears and our hearts. Father, speak to us. Help us, Father, to trust in you with all of our heart. Father, to seek you for guidance in every part of our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this will give away my age here, but I was born in 1979. I know some people hear that and they think he is just a mere babe. He's a pup. And other people hear that and they say, my goodness, I didn't know our pastor was so old. I'm surprised he's even alive up there. I can't believe that. 1979, you know, so it's just different reactions to that. I was listening to something this past week, though. I was talking about how people born kind of right at that same time that I was, between the years 1977 and 1983, and I'm kind of right in the middle of that, that many people actually believe that that few years is kind of like we're our own little micro generation. It's a micro generation that's sandwiched between Generation X and Millennials, and they actually have coined a name for us. They call us Zennials. The other name I've seen for our generation is the Oregon Trail generation, and if you're my age, you know, you played Oregon Trail. You were just trying to get to Oregon before, you know, Aunt Sarah died of dysentery, right? And we didn't have any other video games to play, so that's what we played. And the thing about this little generation is that we were the last people to grow up in an analog world. To grow up in a world before everybody had a computer, before everybody had smartphones. We still remember what it was like to see phones attached to the wall with a long cord on it. And yet, as we were hitting college and as we were hitting our 20s, the world went digital very, very quickly, and everything changed. But we were some of the last kids to know what it's like to grow up and to go out to play with your friends and to be told just be home by dinner because your parents had no way to reach you after you left the house. We're some of the youngest people who have driven cars and gone on road trips and needed to ask for directions to get where we were going. And if you remember that, you actually had to call somebody and write down the directions to get to their house. And if you didn't do a good job writing down those directions, what happened to you? You got lost. You got lost. And I remember that happening to me in college, trying to drive places and having, I didn't want to admit it, but having to stop and go into like a gas station and ask for directions to get someplace. And it kind of hit me that really, you know, anybody in this room that's like 35 to 40 and younger has never had that happen to you in your whole life. Because you've never gotten in a car and gone on a road trip anywhere that you did not have that smartphone with you with directions. The thing I was thinking about this week, you know, maybe it's true that for the most part, nobody gets lost in their cars anymore. But you know what? At some point, everybody in the world gets lost when it comes to their life. At some point, everybody needs some direction for life. We need some guidance to know which way we should go. And maybe you're at a point like that in your life where you need some guidance, you need some direction. Maybe you've got a big decision coming up, a decision like where to go to college or what to major in or who to marry. Maybe a decision about a job or a potential move. Maybe there's something else going on in your life, but you just know that you need guidance from the Lord to know what direction you should take. You know, a scripture that has always meant a lot to me ever since Pastor Doug, who was on the stage a few moments ago, who was my youth pastor, he would write this scripture on every card that he ever wrote to me when I was a teenager. I know it's very familiar to many of you. Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. This is what it says. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not rely on your own understanding. Think about him or acknowledge him in all your ways, and he will guide you on the right paths, or some versions say he will make your paths straight. You know, Genesis 24 is really a story about the Lord's guidance. It's a story about how he sovereignly works behind the scenes through the normal activities of our life. In this case, to guide a servant of Abraham hundreds of miles away to the doorstep of the exact woman that he has chosen to be the bride of Abraham's son, Isaac. In the course of doing that, the Lord is keeping his promises, his covenant to Abraham, to bless him, to bless his descendants after him. And ultimately, of course, this story is a part of our story because the descendants of Abraham culminate in one great descendant of Abraham, who is our Savior, Jesus Christ. What I want to do as we walk through this story today is I want to take that familiar passage of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, and more or less just overlay it on top of this story. Because I think we'll see as we go along today that the same three steps that Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 talk about as far as how we can walk in God's paths are the same three steps that we're going to see lived out in living color in this story in Genesis 24. The first step that we see in the beginning of Proverbs 3, 5, if we want to walk in God's paths, then we have to trust the Lord with all of our heart. Trust the Lord with all of our heart. Our story starts out in verse 1 with these words. It says, now Abraham was old, well advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. To say that he was old was a little bit of an understatement. He was somewhere between the ages of 137, his age when his wife Sarah died, and 175, which was his age at his own death. Lifespans had been coming down steadily since the time of the flood, but as we can see clearly here, in the days of the patriarchs, they lived a little bit longer than people do today. And so, yes, he had a long life. He had a blessed life. The Lord had blessed him in many ways, but Abraham knew that his end was near, and he knew that while God had blessed him with this miraculous son, Isaac, in his old age, Isaac didn't have any descendants of his own. Abraham didn't have any grandchildren, and Isaac wasn't even yet married. And so he believes that one of the last things he needs to take care of before he dies is arranging for a wife for his son, Isaac. Of course, back then, actually in many cultures in the world still today, parents arranged marriages for their children. It makes me think of that musical Fiddler on the Roof. If you've ever seen that, Matchmaker, Matchmaker, make me a match. You know, we don't do that today, but if you guys want to go back to that, I'm actually open to that. I've got four sons, and to be honest, I don't really trust their judgment about this, and I feel like I could do a much better job than they could, but it's probably not going to fly. And so, again, remembering this is, at that time, the normal way that things were done. In verse 2, Abraham calls for his oldest, most trusted servant. It's possible this servant was Eleazar, the same man we read about in Genesis 15, that Abraham asked God to just, can't just my servant Eleazar be my heir? But his name is not given to us in this text, and so we really can't be sure, but what we can be sure is the character of this man. This servant really shines in this story of Genesis 24. He shines as a man of great faith, even in his own right. And so in verses 2 through 4, this is what Abraham says to him. He says, please put your hand under my thigh. I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven, the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but you shall go to my country and to my family and take a wife for my son Isaac. It certainly does seem strange to our modern ears to hear Abraham ask this man to put his hand under his thigh. I think if someone did that to a guy today, they would probably say, you know, dude, let's take the hand off the thigh, right? That would probably be the reaction to that. But this at this time, this was a cultural way of making an oath, and a very serious oath. We're going to see this again in Genesis 49 when Jacob makes his son Joseph take an oath that he will bury him in the land of Canaan. What is Abraham asking this servant to do? He's asking him to travel a great distance all the way to where Abraham's family was living hundreds of miles away to take a wife for his son from among his family. Now notice that he particularly does not want his son Isaac to marry a Canaanite woman in the land where they are living. Now why is that? I think there's a couple reasons for that. For one thing, Abraham surely knows the story of Noah, that God himself had cursed the descendants of his son Canaan. But I think also Abraham knows that the people of Canaan worshipped false gods. And that if his son Isaac were to marry such a woman who worshipped a false god, it might end up turning his heart away from the worship of the one true God, the maker of heaven and earth. And even though this story, of course, happens way before God gave the law to his people through Moses, Abraham's instincts here are right. Because later on, God would actually give this as a law to Moses for all of the Israelites to not intermarry with the Canaanites. This is what it says in Deuteronomy 7. He says, "Nor shall you make marriages with them," referring to the Canaanites. "You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly." Now, this was not about what ethnic group someone was a part of per se. This is really about faith. The principle in the Old Testament is that the people of God were to only marry others in the Lord. And of course, we see that same principle carry over to the New Testament. The Apostle Paul says that we as Christians should only marry in the Lord. In 2 Corinthians 6, Paul also writes this: "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers." Well, why is that? Because the Lord knows that nothing is going to have a greater impact on the direction that our spiritual life takes than the person that we marry. And when you marry someone who does not love the person you love, who does not share with you the most important thing in your life, namely your faith, there is always going to be a tension. There is always going to be a spiritual pulling in your marriage. It's going to affect your children, of course, as well. Because rather than having both mom and dad who are encouraging their children to follow after the Lord, you have at least one parent who is not doing that, and in some cases, one parent who is discouraging that from actually taking place. I always try to remind young people about this also, that because the Word of God says that we should not marry an unbeliever, we need to make the commitment. I want to encourage you to make the commitment to not date an unbeliever either. Because the purpose of dating is to find that person that God has for you to marry. And if you already know that you wouldn't or you shouldn't marry that person, well, then you should not be dating that person either. In a way, this story shows us the incredible lengths that Abraham is willing to go to make sure that his son Isaac marries someone in the Lord who would not turn his son's heart away from God. Naturally, Abraham's servant has a couple of questions about all of this. He says, well, you know, Abraham, what if I get there? I get all the way there, and the young woman is not willing to come back with me. And that seemed like kind of maybe a probable thing to happen, you know, that I might not be able to convince a girl to leave her family, travel hundreds of miles to marry somebody she's never met a day in her life. And so this is what he says to Abraham, and then he says, you know, what if, you know, if she won't come, what if I come back and I get Isaac and I take Isaac there, and then at least they can meet each other. Maybe we'll have a better chance that way. And notice Abraham has a very strong reaction against that. He basically says, whatever you do, don't do that. Don't take my son Isaac back there. And I think the reason he feels so strongly about that is just Isaac remaining in the promised land is a testament to the fact that Isaac also believed in the promise. That God would indeed give that promised land to him and to his descendants after him. I think my favorite thing that Abraham says in this story is there in verse 7. Look at it with me again. The Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my family, and who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, to your descendants I will give this land. He will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. Now in the next verse, he goes on to say, you know, if you get there and the woman will not go back with you, then you're released from this oath that I'm making you promise today. But you can tell Abraham does not believe that it's going to go that way. Abraham believes that the Lord is going to send his angel before his servant, and the Lord is going to make his way prosperous, that this servant is going to find good success because the Lord would make it so. Abraham is putting all of his hopes, not in his own planning. He's putting his hopes in the Lord's power and the Lord's faithfulness and the Lord's sovereignty over everything that was about to happen. You know, these are the last words spoken by Father Abraham in the Bible. And I think it's so neat that the last words spoken by the father of our faith are words of faith. Words that show that he really did have absolute confidence in the Lord. He trusted in the Lord with all his heart. Well, friend, what about you? Are you right now speaking words that show your faith in the Lord in every area of your life? Are you right now taking steps of action that show your faith in the Lord? That you're not leaning on your own understanding to try to get out of situations, to try to figure things out. Remember, Abraham already tried that in his life. He already tried that with that whole incident involving Hagar to do things his way, to short circuit the plan of God, but he had learned from that. He had grown since then, and now he trusted in the Lord to find a way to keep the promise. If you're in need of guidance, if you're in need of a breakthrough, if you're in need of a victory in your life right now, the most important thing you can do is what Abraham does here. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Here's the second step we must take in order to walk in God's way. We must think about him. We must acknowledge him in all of our ways. Perhaps out of all the characters in this story, it's Abraham's servant that really models that for us and shows us how we should do that. He takes the oath. He leaves Abraham and his camp in Hebron. He begins to make his way to where Abraham's family lived. He took 10 camels with him. He took gifts with him. He took other servants with him. And the journey was a very long one. The map on the screen behind me shows how they would have journeyed. Again, from Hebron all the way to Mesopotamia. Some estimate this journey would have been as long as 520 miles long. That would be like walking from your house in Melbourne all the way to Myrtle Beach, South Carolina. If you walked every day, all day, it would take you about 3 weeks before you would arrive. Verse 11 says he came just outside of the town of Nahor, just at evening time, at the time in the cool of the day when women came out to the well to get water. I think the narrator mentions that as a hint to us as the reader that maybe one of these women that's about to come out to this well to draw water is the one that God has chosen for Isaac. Probably my favorite part in this story is the prayer of the servant in verses 12 through 14. Look at that. He said, "Oh Lord God of my master Abraham, please give me success this day and show kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, here I stand by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now let it be that the young woman to whom I say, 'Please let down your pitcher that I may drink,' and she says, 'Drink, and I will also give your camels a drink,' let her be the one you have appointed for your servant Isaac, and by this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master." We said that this is a story about guidance. You know, this is the first prayer that anybody prays in the Bible, asking God for guidance. And this servant is asking the Lord to direct him, to give him help. He says, "Show kindness to my master Abraham." The word kindness that's used here is the Hebrew word hesed, that means his covenant, faithful love. He's saying that by giving me success in this mission, God, what you're doing really is you're showing your covenant, faithful love to my master Abraham. Now, some people have quibbled with the servant's prayer here because they say that he tests the Lord with this matter of asking that the woman would offer to give water to the camel. Some people even compare it to what Gideon did with his famous fleece and how he prayed that the fleece would be dry and the ground wet, and the next day the opposite would happen. I don't really think that's the case here at all. If you think about it, he really is not asking God to suspend the laws of nature in any way. He's not asking God to do something miraculous at all. He's really just praying for the young woman to display godly character in the next few moments. In that day and age, it would have been culturally expected that you would give water to a thirsty traveler. It would not have been culturally expected that you would also give water to all 10 of their camels. That would have been going way above and beyond the normal call of duty. And that's why I love this particular prayer, because if it is a test at all, it's a test of the woman's character. Because the servant knows that's actually what matters most. Notice what the servant doesn't pray. He doesn't pray, "Lord, let the woman that you've chosen be the most beautiful woman that comes out to the well right now. Let her be Miss Mesopotamia. Let every other woman that comes out here be all haggardly, but she's wearing like an evening gown and a tiara on her head." He does not say that. No, he prays for her character. He prays that she would be a servant. He prays that she would be humble, that she would be kind, that she would be hardworking. In essence, he prays that she would be a godly woman. And if you're here today and you're single, and you don't believe that the Lord has given you the gift of singleness in your life, and you're praying for and hoping for a godly spouse, you're a teenager perhaps who in a few years is going to be hoping and praying for a spouse, let me ask you, are you prioritizing the same thing that the servant of Abraham prioritized? The character of that person? Because that's what the Bible says we should do. In Proverbs 31:30, we read this: charm is deceitful and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord shall be praised. Good looks don't last forever. They're fleeting. They're passing. Charm can be deceitful. You know, charm can lie to you. Somebody can be very charming one day and very not charming the next. But what really counts, what really makes the biggest difference, is the character of the person that you're marrying. Does he, does she fear the Lord? Do they have a reverence for God? And you know, if you are single, not only should this help you in prioritizing what you're looking for in a spouse, it also should help you in prioritizing what you're seeking to become yourself. Because there are many people who spend a lot of time and a lot of effort on what they look like on the outside, but not much attention at all is given to what they look like on the inside. Are you seeking by God's grace to become a godly man or a godly woman who fears the Lord? Such a person is a rare jewel in the world today. Look with me at verse 15. It says, "And it happened before he had finished speaking, that behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her pitcher on her shoulder." I love that. It says, "And it happened." And it just so happened. And we know how it happened. It happened because God made it happen. And God made it happen. God answered this man's prayer before he even got done praying. Servant looks up and he sees Rebekah. She is beautiful, an unmarried woman who had never been with a man. He runs to meet her. He asks her his question that he had just said to the Lord a minute ago in prayer: "Will you give me some water from your pitcher to drink?" And there's a little bit of suspense there, because she gives him the water to drink, and I'm sure while he's, you know, she doesn't say anything about the camel right away, and he's drinking that water, and I'm sure while he's drinking that water, he's thinking to himself, "Say it." Say the part about the camel, right? He's just hoping that's going to happen. And sure enough, it does happen. She says, "And let me give water to your camel also, all of your camels." He watches as she does that. And, you know, this was no easy task, by the way. Camels drink 25 gallons of water a day. He had 10 of them. You do the math, that's 250 gallons of water. Pitchers in that day were estimated to hold 3 gallons. So you do the math on that. She had to take about 80 trips to the well to get enough water to water all 10 of these camels. It might have taken her 2 hours to do that. For someone she just met, out of the kindness of her heart, this servant is watching her as she does this, and all the while he's hoping that she's the one. And then he asks her the all-important question: "What's your name? What family are you from?" Because she had to be from the right family. I bet he was nervous as he asked the question. And sure enough, she gave the right answer. She was from the family of Abraham's brother Nahor. And then she extends hospitality and invites him and everyone with him to come to her father's tents. I love his response in verses 26 and 27. His response is worship. To thank the Lord for answered prayer. In verse 27, he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his mercy and his truth towards my master. As for me, being on the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren." Don't miss that. He praises God for guidance. That the Lord led him straight to the door of the one family he was looking for. He did not boast that his success was because of his own navigational skills. He knew he had done nothing. He knew God had done everything. And he praises the Lord. And in that, this servant models for us how to acknowledge the Lord, to think about the Lord in all of our ways. Again, friend, right now in your life, is that what you are doing? Do you need his direction? Do you need his guidance? Don't try to figure it out on your own. Take it to the Lord in prayer. It's good to seek counsel from other people as long as it's godly counsel. But don't make your decisions solely based on what other people say to you. Seek the Lord in prayer. If you need guidance, ask the Lord for guidance. In James chapter 1, it says, "If any of you lacks wisdom..." If you need wisdom, ask the Lord, and he will give it to you liberally and without reproach. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and to him who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened." This servant asked for guidance, and the Lord gave it, and led him straight to the right house. From 500 miles away. In verse 28, Rebecca leaves the servant at the well momentarily. She runs to her family to say what had happened. Let's pick up the story in verse 29. "Now Rebecca had a brother whose name was Laban. And Laban ran out to the man by the well. So it came to pass when he saw the nose ring and the bracelets on his sister's wrist, and when he heard the words of his sister Rebecca saying, 'Thus the man spoke to me,' that he went to the man, and there he stood by the camels at the well. And he said, 'Come in, O blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside? For I have prepared the house and a place for the camels.' Then the man came to the house. He unloaded the camels, provided straw and feed for the camels, and water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. Food was set before him to eat. But he said, 'I will not eat until I have told about my errand.' And he said, 'Speak on.'" Well, here we're introduced to Rebecca's brother Laban. And we're going to read a lot more about Laban in the chapters to come. And it's kind of neat here. I think we get a little bit of a hint of Laban's character, because it's after he sees the nose ring and the gold bracelets on Rebecca's wrist that he's very excited to run out and meet this servant and invite the servant back to the house. We're going to see that Laban has a heart of greed, and it shows up in everything that he does. And it shows up in how he treats Rebecca's future son, Jacob, in the chapters to come. But in any event, they do offer hospitality to this man. They set food before him. But here's another neat thing about this servant. Even though he, I'm sure, was hungry, he said, "I'm not going to eat a thing until I've finished the mission I was sent here for, until I've said what I need to say." Of course, they were as anxious to hear what he had to say as he was to say it. And so they said, "Speak on." And then in verses 34 through 49, this servant gives the longest speech that anybody gives anywhere in the book of Genesis. And for us as the reader, it's much just a recap of what we as the reader already know. And yet it's emphasized here because of how important it is. Look at verse 34 with me. "So he said, 'I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has blessed my master greatly. He has become great. He has given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, male and female servants, and camels and donkeys. And Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when she was old, and to him he has given all that he has. Now my master made me swear, saying, "You shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites in whose land I dwell, but you shall go to my father's house and to my family and take a wife for my son." And I said to my master, "Perhaps the woman will not follow me." But he said to me, "The Lord before whom I walk will send his angel with you and prosper your way, and you shall take a wife for my son from my family and from my father's house. You will be clear from this oath when you arrive among the family, for if they will not give her to you, then you will be released from my oath. And this day I came to the well and said, 'O Lord God of my master Abraham, if you will now prosper the way in which I go, behold, I stand by the well of water. And it shall come to pass that when the virgin comes out to draw water, and I say to her, please give me a little water from your pitcher to drink. And she says to me, drink, and I will draw for your camels also. Let her be the woman whom the Lord has appointed for my master's son. But before I had finished speaking in my heart, there was Rebekah, coming out with her pitcher on her shoulder. And she went down to the well and drew water. And I said to her, please let me drink. And she made haste and let her pitcher down from her shoulder and said, drink, and I will give your camels a drink also. So I drank, and she gave the camels a drink also. And then I asked her and said, whose daughter are you? And she said, the daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bore to him. So I put the nose ring on her nose and the bracelets on her wrist. And I bowed my head and worshiped the Lord and blessed the Lord God of my master Abraham, who had led me in the way of truth to take the daughter of my master's brother for his son. Now, if you will deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me. And if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left. Again, we won't spend long here, as this is largely a recap of what we as the reader already know. But again, it's emphasized here, and what's particularly emphasized here in this story is the hand of God at every point in the process. How God had orchestrated all of this, how God had guided him, and so clearly that Rebekah was the one that God had chosen. It was unmistakable. And that's why when the servant gets to the point where he's ready to make his big ask, and it is a big ask, to say, will you let your daughter go hundreds of miles away and marry a man she's never seen before? Because of how clearly the hand of God shows up in the story, he's able to frame it as, will you deal kindly and truly with my master? Which implies that if they would deal kindly and truly, then they would say yes. And if they say no, they're not dealing kindly and truly because they're not recognizing the hand of God that is so clear. In this story, Abraham and his servant trusted in the Lord with all their heart. They show us how to acknowledge the Lord in all of their ways. And the third step is really the result. It's the promise of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. If we will do that, if we will trust in the Lord, if we will acknowledge him in all of our ways, what will happen? God says he will guide us on the right paths. He will make our paths straight. That's what the Lord does here. Starting with the reaction of Rebekah's father and brother. Look with me at verse 50. Laban and Bethuel answered and said, this thing comes from the Lord. We cannot speak to you either bad or good. Here is Rebekah before you. Take her and go, and let her be your master's son's wife, as the Lord has spoken. It came to pass, when Abraham's servant heard these words, that he worshiped the Lord, bowing himself to the earth. The servant brought out jewelry of silver, jewelry of gold, and clothing, and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave precious things to her brother and her mother. And he and the men who were with him ate and drank and stayed all night. Then they arose in the morning, and he said, send me away to my master. But her brother and her mother said, let the young woman stay with us a few days, at least 10. After that, she may go. And he said to them, do not hinder me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away so that I may go to my master. So they said, we will call the young woman and ask her personally. Then they called Rebekah and said to her, will you go with this man? And she said, I will go. So they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant, and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, our sister, may you become the mother of thousands, of 10,000s, and may your descendants possess the gate of those who hate them. Then Rebekah and her maids arose, and they rode on camels and followed the man. So the servant took Rebekah and departed. I love how Laban and Bethuel answer the servant when he's done telling the story. They basically say, well, we can't say anything bad or good to this, because this is from the Lord. This thing comes from God. So what can we do other than just accept it? They knew that it was God's will. And so in verse 51, they give their formal consent to Rebekah to go and become Abraham's son's wife. The servant then gives gifts to the family, gifts to Rebekah, to his mother, to her brother. These would have been the dowry, the formal bride price, which was customary to give in that day. They celebrated that night, and then the next morning, the servant gets up and he's ready to go back home. But Rebekah's family says, now hold on just a minute, you know, give us a few days at least to say goodbye. And there really was nothing unexpected about that. It seems natural that they might want to spend a few days with Rebekah before sending her away, knowing that they may never see her again in their life. And we're not told the reasons exactly that the servant is in a hurry to depart, but he says, no, let me depart. The Lord has shown his favor upon this mission, and I need to complete it. I need to get back home. They say, well, let's call Rebecca. Let's ask her what she wants to do. And they call her, and they say, will you go with this man? Meaning, will you go with him right now? And she simply says, I will go. Now, we'll come back to this in a minute. But you know, when Rebecca says that, I will go, she really becomes, as many people have said, she becomes like the female Abraham in the book of Genesis. Just like Abraham was willing to leave his family and his household and go to a land where he did not know where he was going, Rebecca is willing to leave her family and her house and go to a land she didn't know where she was going. She might have never left her house in her life before this, to go and marry a man that she had never met before, because she believed it was God's will for her life. You know, there's a test in that for us. Are we willing to do what we know to be God's will, even if it's hard, even if it's uncomfortable? When we pray and we ask God for guidance and we say, God, would you show me the path that you want me to walk in? And he answers that prayer and he shows us the path he wants us to take, but it's not the path we wanted him to say. Are we willing to say yes? Are we willing to be obedient to his will? And are we willing to do it without delay? Rebecca's family speaks a blessing over her before she leaves, that she would be the mother of thousands and 10,000s, that her descendants would have victory at the gate of the city. You know, it's beautiful because they don't really know that God has already promised to do that exact same thing for Abraham and now for Isaac and Rebekah and their descendants, to bless them with so many descendants, it would be like the stars in the sky. God had already said, I'm going to give your descendants victory at the gate. And we know one day there would be a future descendant of Isaac and Rebekah's who would say to us, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Let's read the beautiful ending of this story, verse 62, down to the end. Now Isaac came from the way of Beer Lahai Roi, for he dwelt in the south. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field in the evening. And he lifted his eyes and looked, and there the camels were coming. Then Rebekah lifted her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from her camel, for she had said to the servant, who is this man walking in the field to meet us? The servant said, it is my master. So she took a veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into her mother Sarah's tent, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. This final scene from the story reads a little bit like something out of a Hallmark movie, as these two who had never met one another in their life finally meet and they become husband and wife. We find out that Isaac is now living in the very same place where Hagar had run off to in the desert. When God met her there and she named the place, you are the God who sees. The God who sees would see Isaac as he was meditating and praying in that field. What was he praying about? We don't know. Maybe he was praying about that servant who had left at least 6 weeks before this, wondering how his mission had gone and whether his bride would come when he returned. Well, just as God had done with the servant's prayer at the well, he does the same thing here. Before Isaac has even done meditating and praying, God answers his prayer. He looks up and he sees a train of camels crossing the desert sands. Rebekah sees him in the distance and says, who is this man who is walking out to meet us? The servant says, it's my master. Notice now he was referring to Isaac as his master rather than his father Abraham. Rebekah gets off of the camel. She puts a veil across her face as brides still do to this day. The servant told Isaac everything that had happened, how the Lord had led him right to his father's family, how the Lord had so clearly confirmed that Rebekah was to be his wife. Isaac then takes Rebekah into the tent of his mother, Sarah. That indicates that now Isaac's wife, Rebekah, was the new matriarch of the family, just as Isaac was about to be the new patriarch. And we read in verse 67 that Isaac loved her. This is the first mentioning of marital love anywhere in the Bible. It says that she was a comfort to Isaac after the death of his mother. The Lord gave Isaac someone to love and someone to love him in return. You know, one of the questions that I get more than any other, people will say, well, Pastor, how do I know what God's will is for my life? You know, I often will start out by saying, well, you know, most of the will of God for every one of our lives is right here in his word. And we don't have to wonder what his will is on most things in our life because he's revealed it to us and he's written it down. But when it comes to some of those particulars in our life, some of those questions I mentioned earlier, and who am I supposed to marry, and what college am I supposed to go to, and what am I supposed to do for a career with my life? Where am I supposed to move to? Obviously, we won't find a chapter and verse that tells us the answer to that. But we do find promises where God tells us that he will lead us and guide us in his steps if we trust in him. It is a very freeing thing to simply believe the words of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. To believe what God says. That if I trust in him with all my heart, and if I acknowledge him, and I don't lean on my own understanding, but I look to the Lord to give me guidance in my life, that he will do that. That he will guide me in the paths that he has for my life. God is not trying to hide his will from us. It's not a game. He hasn't put us in a corn maze that we can't get out of, where he's just looking down from heaven, laughing every time we make a wrong turn. That's not how our God is. Our God loves us. Our God has a wonderful plan for our life. He's guiding us. He's directing the events of our life. And one day we'll be able to look back and see that our lives were never in the hands of fate, of chance. Our lives have always been in the hands of our sovereign God, who loved us and gave his son to die for us. And we'll be able to look back and see how he orchestrated the events of our life. All the it just so happened in our lives. All the chance meetings at the well that have happened in our life because God was guiding us and leading us. And ultimately, of course, he's leading us all the way home to heaven. Ultimately, he is leading us to a place where we will be just like Jesus. Conform to the image of Jesus Christ. You know, smartphones are great, but neither Google Maps nor Apple Maps knows how to take us there. Only the Spirit of the living God knows that. And you know, speaking of knowing his will, the first part of knowing God's will is coming to know him through faith in his son, Jesus Christ. That's what he desires. That's where walking on his pathway in life really begins. Richard Phillips points out that in many ways, the story of Rebecca and Isaac gives us a picture of that. Just like Rebecca, we were chosen before we ever heard the name of our groom. Just like for us, her groom was offered as a sacrifice on the altar and experienced a kind of resurrection before she ever met him, where our groom did the same thing. He was sacrificed on the cross as our ultimate sacrifice and was resurrected from the dead on the third day. Just like in our case, or in the case of Rebecca, who had a servant come to tell her about Isaac, we heard about our groom because our father sent some servant, some messenger, somewhere in our life to tell us about him. Like Rebecca, we had to make a commitment to be willing to go to him, to be willing to follow him. And then her long journey home to Canaan, to the promised land, to meet her groom, is in some ways a picture of our life after our salvation in Jesus Christ. You know, we're on a long journey to the promised land too. And the one that we love most of all, we have never seen his face. But as soon as we get there, the first face that we'll see will be the face of our groom and our Savior, Jesus Christ, the greater son of Isaac. All the way through the Bible, the imagery of God's people and the Lord is the imagery of a wedding. And in the end, here's what we need to see. When we keep reading the Bible, I want us to see this truth today. The gospel story ends the same way that this story ends, with the happy meeting of a bride and a groom. That's what's coming at the end of the world. Just before the new creation, the bridegroom, Jesus Christ, will be with his bride, the church, forever and ever. Revelation 19 puts it like this: let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. I pray, friend, that you are already a part of the bride of Christ, the church. I pray you've already trusted in Jesus, decided to follow him, the one who died for you and rose again. But if you haven't yet, your Savior is calling to you today. He's calling to you just like he called his disciples. Follow me. And you have to decide, are you willing to follow him or not? Are you willing to give the answer that Rebecca gave when they said, will you go with this man? What did she say? I will go. Church, I want to ask you to stand with me as we worship together. And I want to invite you, if you're here and you haven't yet trusted in Jesus, would you say, I will go to the Lord Jesus today? Will you say, yes, I will answer that call. I will follow him. I'll put my faith in him. I want him to be my Savior. I want him to be my Lord from this point forward. We're going to have some of our spiritual leaders here at the front. You come right now and say, I'm ready to follow Jesus with my life. Maybe there's an area of your life where you need guidance, you need direction. Why don't you come and pray about that here at the altar with one of these leaders and say, would you pray with me? I need the Lord to give me guidance right now on the way that I should go, whether I should go right or left. I need to hear it from him. You come. Let's pray about it together. Let's worship the Lord.
Thank you for joining us for today's message. If this sermon encouraged or challenged you, be sure to subscribe and share it with a friend. To find more sermons, resources, or ways to get connected, visit fbcmel.info. And as always, have a great week on mission with King Jesus.